finish chapter 11. As you know, chapter 11 has been all about the seventh of the eight signs that John highlights, the seventh and the culminating public sign, which is the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Joe, the governor's most trusted assistant, died in his sleep one night. The governor had depended on Joe for advice on every subject, from pending bills to wardrobe decisions, everything. In addition, Joe had been the governor's closest friend. So it was understandable that the governor didn't take kindly to the droves of ambitious office seekers who came wanting Joe's job. "They don't even have the decency to wait until the man is buried," the governor muttered. At the funeral for Joe, one eager beaver made his way to the governor's side and said, "Governor, is there a chance that I could take Joe's place?" "Certainly," the governor replied, "but you better hurry. I think the undertaker is almost finished." There might be people that we look at in life, a famous athlete, a rich person, actor or actress, or someone with a better job than us, and think, "Oh, I wish I could trade places." But I doubt we'd ever make that statement in regards to someone who was about to die. And that's why God's love for us can be difficult to comprehend, because that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He took our place. And we'll see that in a really kind of a unique way this morning in John 11, starting at verse 46. You remember that the Gospel of John, of the four Gospels, it's an eyewitness account like the other Gospels, but it's kind of unique because it's written to the unbeliever, presenting signs that Jesus did. He did a multitude of miracles, but John highlights seven before his own Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection. There's seven miracles that Jesus did publicly that John points to and puts in his gospel for us who read it to know about those signs, so that we would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that believing in Jesus as the Son of God, we would have eternal life. So chapter 11 is the eyewitness account of that seventh miracle, which is really the culmination of all the others, of the biggest of all the miracles, which is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. The last 2 weeks we looked at that miracle. We saw that even though Jesus did multitudes of other miracles, this one was seen by a lot of people and was irrefutable. Really all of his miracles were irrefutable, but this one was... everybody knew he did this. Even his enemies knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we'll see that that some of them actually believed in him. Others turned against him all the more in spite of the miracle that they knew to be true. In verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked her the question of all questions, the question every one of us has to come face to face with: do you believe this? He asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" But he asked us today, "Do you believe this? Do you believe who Jesus is? He's the resurrection and the life. And do you believe what he did when he died on the cross as a payment for our sins? Have you trusted the Son of God to give you eternal life?" In verse 43, when it came to the grave, and Lazarus being in the grave, and all the mourners there, and Lazarus' sisters there, in front of that crowd, Jesus stood in front of that grave and spoke three words, a command: "Lazarus, come forth." And the results of that scene was that Lazarus walked out of the grave, and the people responded by, at least many people responded by, believing in Jesus. Verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary," they came to comfort Mary and Martha, "and saw what he had done," raising Lazarus from the dead, "believed in him." They believed in him. What does that mean? That means they obtained eternal life, because that's how you obtain eternal life. You believe in Jesus. It's not by behaving that a person is saved, but through believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as the resurrection and the life. They believed in him. But notice who believed in him. Many of the Jews. Who's that? Not just Jewish people in general, many of the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious rulers. whether they were Pharisees or Sadducees or chief priests or whatever they were, there was a group of Jewish rulers who came there to comfort Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. They saw this miracle, and many of them, not the majority of them, but a number of them, believed in Jesus and had eternal life. So the first reaction of the raising of Lazarus was the purpose of the miracle, the ultimate purpose, that people would believe in Jesus, and that happened to some of these religious rulers. But there's a second reaction, and that's where we pick it up in verse 46, where some of the religious rulers did not believe, but kind of went the other way. Verse 46, so that's where we are. John 11, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Rather than believing, they went and tattletaled to the other religious rulers that were back in Jerusalem, which is about 2 miles away. They went to the Pharisees and reported this miracle. Spurgeon called the reporting of this to the Pharisees some of the meanest conduct that has ever been recorded in human history. That they would take this miracle and they would go report it to the Pharisees to see how they could go and disrupt it and what they could do about it. Rather than believing, his tattletales went and reported to the Pharisees this miracle, and that led to the Pharisees convening a council to decide this question, and these are in your sermon notes, him or us. The question they're going to answer here and have to decide if their council is him or us. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Here's the leadership of the leaders. A council of the chief priests and the Pharisees, the primary Jewish religious rulers who considered Jesus a threat to their livelihood, a threat to their leadership. Because here they know that all these people are starting to follow Jesus, and now this miracle takes place, more and more people could start to follow him and believe in him, and they could lose their control over the populace, over the Jewish people. They could lose their status as being the spiritual authorities in that Roman-controlled land. And so I love that phrase. They ask the question, hey, you guys, what are we doing? It expresses their frustration, their anxiety, their confusion. It implies that they felt they should have already stopped them, but they didn't. And now what are they going to do? What are we doing? We haven't stopped this guy. Now he's done this great miracle. And notice their admission at the end of verse 47. For this man, speaking of Jesus, who they consider to be a man, but not the God-man, for this man is performing many signs, many attesting miracles. They knew that the miracles were the signs of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. And they knew that he was doing them. And they knew that there were many of these miracles that he was doing. It says many signs, many healings, many giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, raising at least 3 people from the dead. They knew that there was a surplus of signs that Jesus was performing. They didn't need any more proof. They took all this proof that they knew to be true and they denied it anyways. Because they'd rather have their sins than have the Savior. And that shows us that faith or belief in Jesus has to do with our will. We can choose to believe or we can choose to not believe, even though there's a multitude of miracles that we know to be true. They knew that he was doing these things. And they still figured, we got to do something to stop this. He's doing all these miracles. We got to stop the miracles rather than let the miracles speak for who Jesus is. Something about false religion will take what God makes true and turn it into something false. Or will choose to deny what God obviously does. The miracles that Jesus did were irrefutable. This one being the culmination of them, the raising of Lazarus for all these witnesses. And yet there are a group that were still going to say, we're going to stop this. We got to stop these miracles. As a matter of fact, in I believe John 12, it talks about how they made plans to kill Lazarus. Because here he is walking around as a living witness, as proof. So they get this council together to assess the situation and plan, what are we going to do about this miracle worker Jesus? We've got to stop him. And verse 48 lists their concern. If we let him go on like this, what? Doing all these miracles, gain all these followers, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now what's interesting back in verse 47 is they acknowledge that Jesus was performing many signs, but here they realize that if they don't do something, that people are going to believe in him. Why would they believe in him? Because he's doing all these signs, and that's the purpose of the signs. Remember the purpose statement? As you go through the Gospel of John, we keep coming back to this. The purpose of the Gospel, the primary purpose of the Gospel is in John 20, verse 30, and that is that people would believe. So let me read it again to you, the purpose statement for the whole book. John 20, 30. But many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. The disciples were eyewitnesses of all kinds of miracles. The public was a witness of many miracles, and they weren't written in this book. But these, the seven or eight, if you count Jesus' own resurrection, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did hundreds, you might argue thousands of miracles. We don't know how many, but it was multitudes. There are times he healed entire towns of people. Of everybody that's sick in the whole town, they bring and he'd heal them all. Some are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Seven or eight are recorded in John. Multitudes of others aren't recorded. But they were witnessed by Jesus' disciples and by the crowds of people and by those who were healed themselves. The point is this. All those people saw these miracles. Many believed, many disbelieved. These Pharisees, who were Jesus' arch enemies, a few of them believed, but most of them, majority of them, did not believe, and yet they saw the miracles. They knew the miracles were true. It wasn't that they thought, well, maybe that Lazarus wasn't really dead. They knew he did this, but they still chose to disbelieve. What's amazing about this to me is, here's Jesus' enemies admitting he's doing these multitudes of irrefutable miracles, and there are Bible scholars today, 2,000 years later, at liberal universities and seminaries, who deny the miracles. Even Jesus' own enemies didn't deny the miracles. They knew he did them. And today you got people saying, well, he didn't really do a miracle there. The water, you know, that when God caused the sea to split in half, the water is just low at a certain time of the year and people can kind of wade through it. They deny everything that God does. But you have to be like, but what? He drowned all those Egyptians in that little piece of water. But the whole thing is that you have to be 2,000 years later in a liberal seminary somewhere being a Bible scholar to deny what Jesus' own enemies knew to be true at that time. And it points to the fact that it's selfishness, not a lack of evidence, that keeps people from believing in Jesus. They had all those miracles right in front of them. They knew they were true. They admitted they're true. And yet they chose, we're not going to believe. We're going to get rid of the miracle worker. We're going to put an end to these miracles because they're too convincing. And if they convince enough people, they're going to all believe. And then we're going to lose our place as the rulers of these people. So their question is, him or us? It's going to be him or us. Who's going to lead the people? Who's going to have this power? Who's going to be the spiritual elite? Him or us? We better make a choice. Let's get rid of him. And he said, the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation. They feared that if Jesus got too big a following, there'd be this insurrection or rebellion, and the Roman authorities would then crack down, and that would be the end of their little business they had going as the Jewish religious rulers. Some people, Jesus is the Messiah. To other people, he's a menace. And to them, he was a threat. He was a disruption to their lives. I think a lot of people today are like that. Jesus would be a disruption to my life. If I believe in him, and I got all this evidence, but if I believe in him, it's going to disrupt my life. He's going to change my life. I can't just continue in the things I want to do. And they view Jesus rather than a savior, they view him as a menace, as an interruption. Well, this problem was followed up with a prophecy in verses 49 and 50. And it's not him or us, it's him for us. Look at verse 49. They had this council, and one of them, it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. That's a braggadocious statement, isn't it? You know nothing at all. I have the answer, is what he's saying. You know nothing at all, verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So here's Caiaphas. At that time, he's the Jewish high priest. And his main point here was that one man, which is Jesus, had to die so that the whole nation would not be destroyed by Rome, which they end up being destroyed in 70 AD anyways. But the idea here was if we just kill this one guy, then the rest of the nation won't be in trouble. They won't have this uprising. They won't be quashed by Rome. So the high priest knew that Jesus was going to die, and that he thought it would be expedient. That would be convenient for us. He's going to die, and that will be good for us. That will take away this pressure and this tension. So even though this man, Caiaphas, was motivated by a self-interest and an interest in protecting him and the other religious rulers, John recorded that his statement, even though he didn't realize it, was actually a prophecy that was pointing to the death of Christ. It was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's what Troy talked about earlier. The Gentiles. And here's a classic case of Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Caiaphas didn't understand that. His own prophecy, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he didn't even know it. But he was saying that it was good that one man would die for the people, but one man would die for the people in a far more significant, deeper, wonderful way than the Jewish leaders were thinking. They're thinking one guy dies and the pressure's off the rest of us, but he was prophesying one man is dying for our sakes, for our souls, as our substitute. This wasn't Caiaphas' own idea. He didn't even know what he was doing. It says that he did not say this on his own initiative. He was prophesying, and he didn't even know what he was saying. He was speaking God's message. And John wrote in verses 51 and 52 that he prophesied that Jesus would die in the place of the nation. For the nation, it says. For the nation. But that could be translated in the place of. For or in the place of the nation. And not for the nation of Israel only, but in verse 52, to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, Jesus was going to die on behalf of the people of Israel and of the Gentiles. For Jew or Gentile. For all the children of God. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus was talking about his sheep, and he had the sheep of Israel, and then it says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There he pointed to the fact that it wouldn't just be Israel, but it would be Gentiles as well. Jews and Gentiles who would become part of the one flock, the family of God. Now you would think that they would hear this prophecy from the high priest, right? They would hear this prophecy, and these religious rulers who knew the Old Testament, knew the other prophecies, they would recognize, well, there has to be a sin bearer, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. There has to be someone who's going to come and bear our sins. Jesus is the one who's going to bear our sins, who's going to die for our nation. That they would instantly think, well, we better stop rejecting. We better believe in the Messiah. He's done all these signs, so he's obviously the Messiah. We know that they're true signs because they're undeniable and irrefutable, and we know them to be true. You would think they would stop and say, we better stop our plans to murder the guy and bow down and believe in him and begin to follow and serve him. But they do the opposite of that. And that leads to the third point. Not him, us. We see their wicked plan in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Not to believe in him. Not to tell others about him. Not to begin to recognize he's our Christ, he's our Messiah. Instead, they planned to kill him. Bad decision. They're rejecting the Christ that God sent. The Christ that God foretold in all the plethora of prophecies. The Christ that was verified by the multitudes of miracles. And they're saying basically forget the miracles. Ignore the prophecies. This guy's getting in the way of our plans. He could destroy everything that we built up to this point. We've got to eliminate him. So there's no more miracles and people stop following him. And many people do the same thing today. They reject Jesus. They ignore the evidence. Or maybe they even try to destroy the evidence. And they choose to say no. John MacArthur spoke about the Jewish religious rulers. He said, the Jewish religious rulers said to Jesus in Matthew 12:38, show us a sign, show us a sign. Well, he showed them a sign, all right. He raised Lazarus from the dead, which we've seen in chapter 11. And then he raised himself from the dead, MacArthur said. And when Lazarus came out of the grave, the religious leader said, tell the people it's a lie. By the way, we'll look at John 12:10 in a couple of weeks, but the religious leaders planned to kill Lazarus, to eliminate, to destroy the evidence. And MacArthur goes on, and when Jesus came out of the grave, they met together and said, we have to fabricate something to tell the people this is a hoax. They didn't believe, though, this was the sign of all signs, the very resurrection of Jesus himself. You have the resurrection of Lazarus, is followed by the resurrection of Jesus. They know it all to be true, and they make up lies to cover it up and try to destroy the evidence. And here they're going to try to destroy Jesus so that people won't believe. They know he's the Messiah. They have to know by all the evidence, and yet they refuse to believe, and they're going to try and keep others from believing as well. Those are the only two options. That group of many but small percentage of the religious rulers who believe, and then the bigger group who choose, in spite of all the evidence, to disbelieve. What about you? Have you made your decision yet? Do you believe, or are you choosing, in spite of all the evidence in the Gospel of John, all the evidence throughout history, all the evidence in the Word of God, to disbelieve? Well, most of the religious rulers chose the latter. They chose to disbelieve, and they planned to kill Jesus, to kill the one who's a threat to their livelihood. In response to their wicked plan, verse 54 records Jesus' withdrawal. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This is the end in John's Gospel of Jesus' public miracle-working ministry. His preaching and his miracle-working. Now he withdraws with the disciples. And really we transition here to the rest of the Gospel of John. And it's like half the Gospel. The rest of it goes into the final week. The crucifixion and resurrection. The final week of Jesus' life. That's how the Gospels are, by the way. You know how the Apostle Paul said, I chose to preach nothing but Christ crucified? The Gospels are like that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John, they have his childhood, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They got his 3 years of earthly ministry. They got recorded into the miracles and stuff. But the primary focus, the biggest chunk of those Gospels, and especially we see it in John, is that final week. Because that's when Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again. And that's what's significant. The works that Jesus did were awesome and they're miraculous and they point to who he is. But the main work he did was when he died on the cross and paid for our sins. So that's where the emphasis of the scriptures is, the emphasis of the gospel. So here we got Jesus withdrawing. Why did he withdraw? Well, not out of fear, but the fact that he knew it wasn't his hour yet. His hour was yet to come. Remember his hour? We talked about that before a number of times. It came up in John 7:30. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Here it's not his time to die. They're going to try and kill him. So he just goes and steps away. Steps out of town. Goes about 12 miles north to a city called Ephraim, out in the wilderness, out in the country, where he could be alone with his disciples. And he's safely away from his enemies. He's going to spend time with his disciples. He's going to prepare them for the inevitability of Jesus returning to Jerusalem for his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And now from this chapter on to chapter 20, from chapter 12 to 20, it'll focus on that last week of his life with the Passover and with his crucifixion, with the hour that he's been saying is to come. Now it's going to come. And it'll cover probably for us all the way through next spring sometime. Well, in anticipation of the Passover, the unbelieving Jewish religious rulers set up the watch. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So here's the crowd beginning to arrive in Jerusalem, getting ready for the Passover. And the talk of the town was Jesus, obviously. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's done all these miracles. Could he be the Messiah? People are wondering, is he going to come to the temple again and teach? Is he going to throw out the money changers? What's he going to do? Will he be here at the big Passover when everybody's here? All the pilgrims have come to town and it's crowded. Would he be arrested if he comes? What are the religious rulers going to do? It's a big talk about it. Everybody's talking about it. And the chief priests and the Pharisees basically had a warrant out for his arrest. He was on the most wanted list, so they pressured people. If you see him, you're under command. You have to report him. You have to tell us so we can seize him. Meaning they could kill him. From this point on, we're going to look at how it points to the hour of Jesus, his burial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. But the big question for us is that same question that we have in the sermon notes. Him or you, or him for you? That's the question. Him or you? Are you going to go your way or start to know him? Or do you believe in him for you, that he died on that cross for you? Not just the nation of Israel, not just people in general, but for you. And that brings us to this issue of substitution. This is a beautiful prophecy that even though they didn't intend it, and even though the unbelievers viewed everything in the physical rather than the spiritual, here was a spiritual truth that was spoken, meant to be in the physical. This one guy, if we kill him, then the pressure's off of us. He'll die for us physically, missing the spiritual, that he was going to die as the payment for our sins. He was going to be the sacrifice, substitute. They didn't see that, but we see that today. And believers see that, that Jesus died for you, that he suffered and died in our place. That is the what's called the substitutionary or vicarious atonement of Jesus. Charles Ryrie defines this concept of the substitution of Jesus. Substitutionary or vicarious atonement simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute for us. That is, instead of us, resulting in the advantage to us of paying for our sins. That's a great definition of substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus Christ suffered as a substitute for us, that is, instead of us, resulting in the advantage to us of paying for our sins. He died in our place. He died instead of us. He was hung on that cross and bore the wrath of God instead of us hanging on the cross and bearing the wrath of God. The fact that Jesus died instead of us, or in our place, was predicted not just by Caiaphas, who didn't know what he was doing, but by all kinds of Old Testament prophecies, including the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in the famous Isaiah 53. So let me read a couple verses from Isaiah 53 and picture the substitution of Jesus. Okay, watch. Surely our griefs, speaking of the Messiah, he himself bore. Someone bore our griefs. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. You see how it's him in our place? It's him for us? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to fall on the Messiah. That's why Jesus was announced by his forerunner, John the Baptist, as we saw back earlier in John, as the Lamb of God. The Lamb. What was the Lamb for? The Lamb was a sacrificial animal who was killed. The Passover Lamb. Remember how the blood of the Passover Lamb was shed and then would be spread on the doorpost of the house that the angel of death would pass over the Jews? And would kill all the Egyptians. God's wrath would pass over those who were covered in the blood. It was Jesus' blood being our Passover lamb, being the Lamb of God. It was his blood that was shed in our place so that God's wrath could pass over us and we wouldn't face it. It's pictured in so many ways. One of the most classic ways in the Old Testament story of Abraham and his only son Isaac. And how God told Abraham to sacrifice his precious son. So he took his son, they went up on the mountain, and Abraham, by faith, took the knife and was going to slay his own son, his beloved son. And then God intervened. In Genesis 22:11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram Watch. And offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Anyone know what that is in Hebrew? Jehovah Jireh. God our provider. The Lord will provide. As it is said of the say, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. See that ram pictured. It was a type of what Jesus came to be, a substitute. Instead of the son dying, the ram died. Jesus is our lamb. He's our ram. He's our substitute who died in our place. God provided a sacrifice. It will be provided. It was provided by God when he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. So this morning we're going to celebrate in a little bit communion, but it's communion where we remember that, where we recognize that Jesus, when he died, by doing that, he paid for our sins. He died in our place. He took our place. As Isaiah declared in Isaiah 53:12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore our sins. In the New Testament, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave up his own life as our ransom. During the Civil War, a company of irregulars was known as the Bushwhackers. And this company was arrested by the Union soldiers because they were guerrilla fighters and not in uniform. They were sentenced to be shot, to be put to death by firing squad. Well, one courageous young man in the Union Army touched his commanding officer on the arm and pleaded, won't you allow me to take the place of one of the men you have just condemned? I know him well. He has a large family who needs him badly. He went on to say, my parents are dead. I have very few friends. No one's going to miss me. Please let me take his sentence. The officer hesitated, but finally gave his consent. Pulling the husband and father to one side, the young man filled his position in the death line. On the stone that marks his grave in a little southern town are these words, sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place. He took his place. Can you imagine that? You're sentenced to die, and some young man comes and says, I'll take his place, and you get out of the line, and he goes and dies in your place. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He died in our place. It was supposed to be us, but he took our place. It was him for us. Caiaphas told us that, and he didn't even know what he was saying. The substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross is the heart of the gospel. It is so important that we understand this. That's the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Him for us. He died in our place. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The perfect, holy, sinless, righteous Lamb of God, the Son of God, God the Son, died in our place, the guilty, rebellious sinner. So when we celebrate communion, we remember and we celebrate our sacrifice, our substitute, our Savior. I would imagine that any parent in this room would sacrifice their life for their own child. And there might even be someone in this room who would be willing to die for another person if they were their friend or they knew them or they knew something good about that person. But the Lord Jesus Christ lowered himself to become a human, taking on a human body so that he could die on the cross for those who were his enemies, who were rebels. Him for you, him for me, him for us. So as the worship team comes forward to lead us in a communion time, let's pray, and then we'll get ready to partake of the elements, distribute the elements, partake of the elements, and celebrate our substitute. Father God, we are grateful for the truth of substitutionary atonement, for the truth of this passage today, that he would die for us, that Jesus would take our place, that was him for us, him for me. Let that impact us today in a new, fresh, powerful way, that we who deserve your wrath avoided it because Jesus, who didn't deserve it, took it willingly in our place. He not just died on the cross, he bore your wrath against my sin, against our sins, so that we don't have to. That's the ultimate love. That's the ultimate display of love and grace and forgiveness. And it's that we celebrate this morning. I pray that you make this time meaningful as we come to the Lord's table, that we can meet with you, that we can confess any sins that are standing between us and you, that we would celebrate our Savior, and we would rejoice and just hold in awe you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The next song or two, while the ushers distribute the elements, use this time to think about what Jesus did for you. And if you have any things you need to confess, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins to him, he will wash us, he will cleanse us of all our sins, all unrighteousness. So just confess any sins, and then we'll get ready to take the elements together. So just hold on to them during this next line or so.